you would, turn with me to Luke's Gospel. I almost said Jeremiah. And we'll look at chapter 2 today. Chapter 2. If you're using the Bible in the chair, you'll find Luke on page 1018. Page 1018. Well, let me pray and then say just a couple of opening words, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for the Lord's Day, for that one day in seven wherein we might worship you, wherein we might gather. Father, thank you for reminding us, instructing us that there is one day in seven. There remains a Sabbath, that we might look forward to the eternal Sabbath that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray that you'll bless us as we gather here. Pray that you'll strengthen our hearts and our faith. Pray that you'll strengthen us one to another, that we might stand in the evil day together in Christ. Father, we are reminded when we read a text like this one of the evil day into which our Lord and Savior was born. And Father, as we remember that day, help us to remember the victory that he brought, not simply in his incarnation, but of course in his death and resurrection. Father, bless us as we gather and remember the Lord Jesus and his work on our behalf. Bless us in it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You've heard the word incarnation before. What does it mean? Well, you might say to yourself, well, I know that the incarnation means that Jesus came into the world, born in swaddling cloths, wrapped in those and laid in a manger. And if you were thinking in terms of the Latin, you might think to yourself, well, it means to be made flesh. And the obvious question, if you don't know the story of the Lord Jesus, what was it that was made flesh? And the answer is that the person of the Son assumed a human nature, assumed flesh. The interesting thing is that simple statement can be said in any number of ways, and in any number of ways it could have a nuance to it that might lead you down the wrong path. For instance, when you think about the Son of God enfleshed, you might go in a Lutheran direction. And the Lutherans said, for instance, that all of the Son of God, all of the infinity of the Son of God was ensconced in that person who walked among us so many years ago. Calvin, on the other hand, said, no, that's not quite the way you want to think about it. Calvin said, for instance, in his Institutes, and this is worth hearing, it's in Book 2, chapter 13, section 4, he says, here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the Virgin's womb, to go about the earth, and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. The Lutherans read that and they said, what's this extra thing in Calvin? What's this extra Calvinisticum? Because they believed that all of the deity of the second person was in the flesh. And Calvin said, no, you get it wrong. Because even though the person of the Son united to himself a human nature, he never left heaven. Because you remember what Calvin said. He said, the finite can never contain the infinite. All of these things run through our minds, maybe to a greater or lesser degree, when we think about the incarnation, when we think about this moment in history that we're going to look at today. But the question that pierces our hearts often when we read a text like this one is, but why? Why in the world would God, the second person of the Trinity, assume a human nature? Why would he do that? And the answer to that question is in the text. So I want to invite you to look with me at chapter 2, Luke chapter 2, and I'll read through verse 24. This is, as Elder Trapp has already reminded us, this is the infallible and inerrant word of the living God. And we praise him for it, such a safe place to stand. Luke 2. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. And they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. When I was in college, I had a class called Indigenous Religious Traditions. Very exciting. And one of the things that we were supposed to do during that class, it was a really good class, is we were supposed to go to different places and experience, I'm really sorry, and experience different religious traditions. And we went to a Jewish synagogue, and we listened to a presentation from the rabbi, and the rabbi then took questions from us. One of my friends asked a question. I can't even remember what his question was, but I can remember to this day what the rabbi's answer was. The rabbi's answer was, "You Christians claim to have Jesus, but we have something far better. We have the law." I'll never forget that. And over the years, I've thought to myself, Christians are sometimes like that Jewish rabbi. We're sometimes like him. For instance, I remember I was young at the time, but I was old enough to feel its effects later in the 80s. I remember when in 1976, Jerry Falwell said to the nation that the nation was in moral decline. And then in 1979, he had the opportunity to start up what was called, and you'll probably all know it by name, the Moral Majority. The Moral Majority had 4 million members. It had 2 million donors. It was an incredible force. And though I was in the 80s and not paying any attention to politics whatsoever, and I didn't care about the Moral Majority, I heard about it. And I knew about it. And I could have outlined for you their basic thrust. They were campaigning and lobbying and legislating for biblical laws in America. Now, that's not a bad thing. You know, it isn't. I mean, you know how it goes. You know, somebody will say, you don't legislate your morality. Well, we've got to live by somebody's morality, and I'd rather live by God's than yours. So I'm okay with that. There's a sense in which I'm quite happy with legislating biblical law and morality. And the Bible tells us that the law is good. Romans 7 reminds us that the law is good. It's sin that's bad. Sin seizes the opportunities afforded by the law and it brings about death in us. But the law is good. And in fact, the law is so good that it reminds us that this is the very character of God. This is what God looks like if you could put who he is in propositional form. This is what he loves. This is what he cherishes. This is what he expects from us. There's a problem. And the problem is, and this is the first point that I want to share with you, the problem is that life under the law, life as a subject under law, is bad news. It's bad news. Each gospel says so. In its own way, each gospel demonstrates to us that life under the law is not an easy thing. It's not an easy life to live. In fact, life under the law is very hard. The question is, why? Why was life under the law so difficult? Well, I want you to think about our text for a minute. Our text tells us that this was the line and lineage of David, Joseph and Mary. The line of David. Now, what was the line of David? Think about it. The line of David was a kingly line. I mean, we're going through the book of Jeremiah, and we're finding that Judah is in dire straits. They're not in a good situation. And yet, this is the last holdout for Israel. And it's the last holdout because this is the line of David. Jerusalem is where David's son sits. And yet, when you look at our text, you notice that these people are poor. This kingly royal line is a poor and destitute people. Now, how do we know that? Well, look at the text for just a minute. Look at 2:24. In 2:24, it says, and I'll start back in verse 22, really, when the time of purification for their, and when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, if you're interested, go back to the book of Leviticus with me in chapter 12. And if you're not, just jot it down and you can read it later. But in Leviticus chapter 12, it says in verse 6 and then in verse 8 these words. And when the days of her purifying are completed, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, and a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Now, jump down to verse 8. And if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Well, the idea is that they weren't able to afford the lamb, and so they brought what poor people would bring. They brought the pigeons and the turtle doves. What is more, I want you to think about this just for a minute. This is, again, this is the royal line of David. And yet, Joseph has to take his betrothed and register in his hometown in a Roman census. Now, I want you to think about that. Why? Why would this regal kingly line have to go and register his family in a Roman census? And I'll tell you why. The answer is so that they could pay taxes and more taxes. This is a reassessment. Getting all the people together, finding out just how many people we do have. And so how much money then can we charge? And how many people there are? We don't want anybody avoiding their taxes. Well, let me ask another question. Why was Israel subject to Rome so that they had to go and participate in this census where they would then pay more taxes? Why? And the answer is this, and you likely know it if you know your Old Testament well enough. You know it, and that is that simply Israel broke God's law. Israel broke God's law. Israel, the nation of God, was given that land, and they were supposed to live in it and thrive and be a blessing to all the nations. But if they would not do that, then they were going to be cast out. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 47 and then 49. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you in hunger and thirst and nakedness, lacking nothing. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, and so on. They were in this situation. The eagle had swooped down upon them, driven them into another land, and then they did return from exile. But when they returned from exile, another nation put them in bondage. One nation fell away, another nation took up the reins, and that nation happened to be Rome. And here the people of God are in their own land, and they're subject to the enemy because they were disobedient to God. Now I want you to think about the rabbi for a minute. The rabbi said that life under the law is better than Jesus. Does this look like a better life to you? You see, the problem with life under the law is this. The problem with life under the law is that it can't pardon. It can't help you. Remember the way Paul put it in Romans chapter 7. It's a vivid picture if you think about it. He says, sin seizes the opportunities afforded by the law, and you die if you're outside of Christ. He said, it's like being in a cage with your own sin, and imagine your own sin being a bear, and the bear is sleeping. And all of a sudden, the law comes to the door and says, wake up! And the bear, your sin, remember, wakes up and then begins to beat you. Paul used his own sin, envy. And he said, when the law came and woke envy in me, he said, I died. Now you can imagine Paul inside the cage with the bear of his envy, crying out to the law who had done this thing to him, crying out, save me, save me. And the law looking at him and saying, I can just wake them up. I can't help you. Once they're awake, I can't save you. You know, if you've ever read, and I just dare to do this, but I'm not going to do it. You've got to read it. If you haven't read it, don't tell me you haven't. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Okay? I mean, there's this great image in this book where Faithful's recounting his testimony, and he tells Christian, he says, you know, this man was pursuing me, and he finally caught up to me, and then he beat the daylights out of me. He just kept beating me.
And I said, mercy. And the man said, I know not how to give mercy.
And Christian says, oh, I know who that is. That's Moses. That's the law. And the law doesn't know how to give mercy. It doesn't know how to grant pardon. It doesn't know how to do any of that. But the rabbi said, life under the law is better. Why is life under Christ better than the law? I'll tell you why it's better. If you just flip over to Acts chapter 13 for a minute, you'll read why it's better. In Acts chapter 13, it says this. This is what Luke says, verse 38. He says, let it be known to you therefore, brothers, that through this man, in other words, through Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. This is why Faithful says, yes, I know. And while I was being beaten by this man, I noticed another man walking by and there were nail prints in his hand. And Christian said, oh, that's Christ. But sometimes, you know, we have a tendency to forget about Jesus, don't we? We have a tendency to forget about the gospel. And we become like the moral majority, especially in a time like this. You know what happens? What happens is we begin to talk about how our country needs to be built on the biblical laws again. And we talk about, we reach back for those quotes from founding fathers and we say, you see, they had it right. The founding fathers had it right. They understood that the country needed to be built upon law, the biblical law. And you can find quote after quote after quote like this. This is one from Charles Carroll. Just listen to it. You'll want to amen it. Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. They therefore who are decrying the Christian religion, whose morality is so sublime and pure, and which denounces against the wicked eternal misery, and which ensured to the good eternal happiness, are undermining solid foundation of morals, the best securities for the duration of free governments. And we want to say, that's true, it's good. We'd rather have God's morality than someone else's, for sure, but the law must lead beyond itself. In other words, I think sometimes we get like the moral majority, sometimes we get like the rabbi, where we think if we could just get God's law back in place in our country, then everything would be okay. We would be all set. And we forget what life under the law is like. It's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. And so secondly, I want you to notice that Christ's coming was good news. Christ's coming was good news. This is one of those texts that you just absolutely, it just has a way of thrilling your soul, doesn't it? Look at this. It's just great. There were shepherds in the region keeping their flock, right? And the angel of the Lord appears around them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with great fear. It's just great. And then the angel of the Lord says this. Now listen to this. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Now I want you to just pause and I want you to think about that. We have a tendency, because we're so far removed from the first century, that we don't have a tendency to think about the impact of this upon a first century here. Now, you don't need to. I think God's truth is timeless and we get it anyway. We understand what gospel means anyway. But when we set it back in that first century, we feel and sense what they must have felt and sensed. We get a better sense of what the shepherds might have heard. I want you to think about this. When the Romans would have a new emperor ascend to the throne, one of the things that they would do is announce it, of course. And how would they announce it? Well, they would announce it by saying a gospel, a joyful tidings. Good news is upon us. William Lane, is really good at helping us to understand this. He talks about an emperor's birth being a festal occasion. And he even gives this example of Emperor Octavian. This is the inscription that was found by archaeologists. The birthday of the god was for the world the beginning of good news, which has been proclaimed on this account. That was for Emperor Octavian. Good news, gospel news. You know, it's really interesting. When you open up to Mark's gospel, the way Mark opens his gospel up, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to think about that. The gospel, when the Roman would hear this proclamation at the ascension of a king, and Caesar Augustus was called the Son of God. Divinity was already creeping into their mindset with regard to the emperors. When you start to think about what they were hearing that a new king had ascended to the throne, and what they were hearing is life would be different, nothing would be the same, everything had changed, and for the Romans that meant a new era of peace, a new era of prosperity. A Roman emperor, godlike, if not God himself, was going to rule us. The Pax Romana, the Roman peace would be ours through him. You see the clear contrast. The clear contrast is between the announcement of an emperor, which is gospel news, and the announcement of Jesus Christ, which is gospel news. I want you to think about the difference. As I thought about the difference, I thought to myself, you know, maybe the difference would be like when David died. Remember when David died, King David died, and when he died, his one son, Adonijah, said, "I'm the king. Let's party." So he invites all the guests, and they get out all the wine, and they start partying, and everybody's going, "Long live the king." And Nathan, the prophet, and Zadok, the priest, go in and tell David, who is dying at that time, "Hey, Adonijah has seized the throne." And David says, "No, it's Solomon's." And so they get the donkey out and they start blowing the horns through the street. And the party, Adonijah's party, hears it. And they go, "Oh man." Everybody scatters for home. And Solomon comes to power and Adonijah flees and grabs the horns of the altar. Remember, "Have mercy upon me, have mercy." That's what we ought to think of when we think of Caesar Augustus, who is proclaimed to be the Son of God, the one who will bring about peace. And yet here is this Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God himself, the second person of the Trinity. Good news has come through him. And had Caesar Augustus been smart, he would have gripped the horns of the altar and begged for his life, because there is no comparison between the news that Jesus brings and the news of Caesar Augustus. Look at verse 14. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among all those with whom he is pleased." This isn't the Pax Romana. This is the peace of God, and there's a very different sort of peace here. And no Roman emperor can hold a candle to it. Let me ask this question. What makes Jesus better than a Roman emperor? All you have to do is flip back one page, chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 32 and 33. This is the birth of Jesus that was foretold. Listen to what is said. "He," that is Jesus, "will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." And I'll read 33. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever in his kingdom. And of his kingdom there will be no end." That's the answer. Now let me take you to a third point. Jesus was born under the law to redeem those under the law. That's not a surprise, especially if you have Galatians 4, 4, and 5 memorized. I mean, Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. But I want you to think about what that means for a minute. And this gets to the question that I asked earlier. Why in the world did God, the Son, assume human flesh. And I want you to think back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7 is just one of those great stories. It's here's Ahaz. He's the son of David. He's on the throne in Judah. And there's a threat of Assyria. And Israel in the north knows it. And Damascus above them know it. And so they, Damascus and Israel, come down to Judah and they say to King Ahaz, they say, look, we need to form an alliance. And if we don't form this alliance, Assyria is going to wipe us off the map. And Ahaz has told them no. So Damascus and Israel have decided that they're going to come against Judah and they're going to teach him a lesson and they're going to learn him to stand with them. Well, Isaiah the prophet comes out to meet Ahaz before Damascus and Israel come. And this is the great thing. Isaiah says to Ahaz, now the Lord's going to preserve you. Ask a sign of his promise to preserve you. And remember, this is where Ahaz says, oh no, I won't do that. I won't do that. I'm so much more pious than that, right? And the prophet is agitated. And so he tells him, you know, you'll not stand. But the question we have to ask is, why in the world did Ahaz do such a foolish thing and not take God's help? And the answer is, because he wanted somebody else's help. If you look in 2 Kings 16, verse 7, you don't have to go there, you can just jot it down, but it says this, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant. Now listen to this, I am your servant and your son. Come help me. Now God says through his prophet, fine, you don't want to be the son of David. I'll send my son born of a virgin and he'll sit on the throne of David and he'll redeem my people. And that's why the second person of the Trinity becomes incarnate, born under the law, because he had to become the son of David in order to redeem. Now, that's what we see in our text. We see him born under the law. In verse 21, he's circumcised on the eighth day. In verse 22, He's got the purification thing going with his parents. In verse 27, he's presented in the temple. But more than that, we know this. He lives a blameless life, a life without spot or blemish. He is obedient to the law. But more than that, he dies on the cross. He drinks from the cup that God poured out for the wicked. He drinks it to the dregs. Why? Because he needs to take upon himself the curse meant for us. That not only might we have his righteousness, but that we might have forgiveness in him. I want to go back to the rabbi a minute. I want you to think about the rabbi, just for a minute. Think, let's sort of create a scenario where the rabbi has overheard this. One of the rabbi's parishioners have overheard him saying this to us college students. And so after we all depart, the parishioner goes to the rabbi and says, Rabbi, I have a question for you. Yes, tell me what it is. Right? And so the parishioner says, I understand what you're saying, but there were sacrifices in the Old Testament. Now, I realize we don't sacrifice anymore, and that came to an end a long time ago. But what was that all about? And the rabbi says this. Well, those were to atone for sin. And the parishioner says, well, wait a minute. How do we atone for sin today? And at that, the rabbi strokes his beard and says, ah, Rabbi Zakkai said this, we can still gain atonement through deeds of loving kindness. You see, after the sacrifices went away, the wise rabbis said, we can still have atonement. Sacrifices were just one way that we could have atonement, but our deeds, they too can provide atonement for us. In other words, what's he saying? In that imaginary situation, he's still saying the law is better than Jesus. The law is better than Jesus. But I want you to imagine another scenario, just for a minute. And you might want to go to Isaiah 53. And if you just want to listen, that's fine. But in Isaiah 53, I'll make some comments in just a minute. I want you to imagine another scenario. And the other scenario is the shepherds in our text. Can you imagine? Some have suggested that the shepherds were temple shepherds, that they were watching the sheep that were to be sacrificed in the temple. It's an interesting thought. But I want you to imagine that scenario, and I want you to imagine one of the shepherds saying to another one of the shepherds, you know, this seems rather senseless. I mean, think about it. How can these sheep take away my sins? How can they atone for me? How can I be forgiven because one of these sheep died? How? Do you ever think about that? And the other shepherd looks at him and kind of looks at him with both a kind of a, you know, I love you, but you're stupid kind of look. And says, it's not about the sheep. It never was about the sheep. And the other shepherd goes, well, what do you mean it's not about the sheep? We watch these sheep and then we herd them into the temple and we watch the priests put hands on them and then kill them. And what do you mean it's not about the sheep? And the other shepherd says, you know, have you not been listening in catechism class? Have you not been listening in church? You know, when they stand up and read those prophets, you're supposed to listen to them. He says, let me remind you of something that was said in Isaiah 53. He says this, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And at this point, the other shepherd says, wait a minute. What are you talking about? And the shepherd says to him, shh. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the shepherd says to the other shepherd, you see, it was never about the sheep. You're supposed to see through the sheep to the man we're being told about here. This is God's servant who will come, and he will fulfill everything that we see in the picture of the sheep. You see, the sheep are just a picture to remind us that there is a real Savior coming who will forgive us of our sins. And we can have that forgiveness now by knowing that he will come and fulfill that picture. I want you to know something. The fulfillment has come. The God-man has come. And he fulfilled this text, and it is Jesus. And by believing in him, we recognize what God pictured in those sheep years and years ago. And we recognize that he was the spotless Savior, and that he was the perfect sacrifice, that we might have the forgiveness of sins. You see, that's why John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, pointed at him and said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to know something. Jesus is better than the law. Because in believing him and putting our trust in him, we have forgiveness and we are freed from everything from which the law could not free us. We have life everlasting in Jesus Christ. For the angels, it was worth singing about, and it's still worth singing about. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are indeed God, that you sent your only begotten into the world that we might have life abundantly through him. Father, help us to understand the gospel and embrace it still more. We understand that even a weak faith lays hold of a whole Christ, yet we desire our faith to be strengthened, that we might understand more of our Savior. So please do that in us. And Father, we do pause to think of that rabbi if he's still alive. We pray that he might be shown even in these days that Jesus is so much better than the law. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.